Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with the phone line that's open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that. We welcome you to call in this coming hour. There's a couple of lines actually open now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it's just that easy. Call that number. You'll get on our switchboard and we'll get to you before the program's over. Our first caller today is calling from Eugene, Oregon, and that's going to be Dave. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dave. Thanks for calling.
Luke chapter 12, verses 58 to 59. It says, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way so that you're not handed over to the judge. And then the judge gives you to the officer, and then the officer puts you in prison. And then Jesus says, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus talking about making amends in this life or the next life? Like, is it kind of like in real time? And then also with our eternity?
I don't think this statement has any direct bearing on eternity or the afterlife. It actually is the case that Jesus is telling his disciples that they need to keep short accounts with people, and if they have wronged people, they need to make it right to them. In other words, don't ignore your responsibility in your relationships to people. But in Matthew's parallel to this, in Matthew 5, it's in the same context with Jesus saying, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, meaning you've done something to him. He's holding it against you. It's not a resolved matter. He says, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother, then come and offer your gift. Then he says, you know, make if there's someone taking you to court, and that's what this passage is about. It's also in Matthew 5. If someone's taking you to court, the presumption is that you've done something wrong. I mean, people usually, they didn't have such a litigious society we have where you just sue people for every little thing. If someone was taking you to court, that was usually because they had a case against you. That meant you had wronged them in some way. It meant that there was some kind of redress that was owed. And Jesus says, well, settle that with them before you get to court. Because actually, if they find you guilty, if the judge hands you over to the officer, they'll throw you into prison, and you're not going to get out of there until you've paid what you owed. In other words, don't think that because you have God or that you have Jesus, that somehow he'll allow you to escape the consequences of your bad behavior. If you've done something to your neighbor and you haven't gone to make it right and he's going to take you to court over it, you better make it right, make it a priority, because otherwise, presuming that you're actually guilty and you'll be found guilty, says don't think that you're going to be able to get out of jail when they put you there until you've rectified the situation. That is to say, don't feel that because God is on your side, you can just ignore your duties to your fellow man and somehow God will spring you from jail. Like when Peter was thrown in jail in Acts, an angel let him out of jail. The same thing happened when Peter and John were put in jail earlier in Acts. An angel let him out of jail. So, you know, when you're an innocent person, and you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's one thing. Maybe God will spring you in some cases. But if you've committed a wrong against your brother and it's simply something you've neglected to make right, that's on you. And so, you know, you're gonna get the same penalty anyone else would. That's what he's saying. You're going to go to jail and you'll be in jail as long as justice requires it until you've paid your debt. So I don't think he's really talking at all about the afterlife. There's no suggestion that he is.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. And this, of course, is just one of the many times that Jesus is teaching about the need for justice. And he's not talking about political justice per se. He's talking about personal justice in one's behavior. He wants his disciples to be committed to justice. If you've been unjust, if you've done wrong somebody, well, then justice would require that you go and, you know, pay restitution or whatever. And if not, then the justice system will take over. You know, you should do it yourself and not put your hands into the justice system. You should be living a life that's already just enough that no one's going to want to have to sue you or take you to court. Okay, David from Vacaville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
My question is, I've been going back and forth with a Christian brother in regards to Revelations 18:19, and we kind of caught between the God will take away from the person any share of the tree of life, and he's indicating that how can you be taken out of the book of, you know, the book of life that you're written into? If you're already written in the book of life, then kind of don't understand how you would be taken out of the book of life, because aren't once you're in the book of life, you're saved, you can't be removed from it.
Well, I thought you said Revelation 18:19. Actually, you're talking about Revelation 22:19. I don't think you mentioned what chapter, but yeah, the passage you're referring to, in the King James Version, it says that if you take away from the words of this book or this prophecy, God shall take away that person's part from the book of life. The word book of life is not in the older manuscripts. It may be that it was in the original, but the older manuscripts actually read that God will take away his part from the tree of life. Now, all the modern translation would say that, tree of life. But the King James and the New King James right. is the book of life. Now, it'd be one thing to say his name is taken out of the book of life, which would simply raise the questions you asked. You know, well, when were those names written in there, and how could it be taken out if it was once in? But the actual probable original reading is that his part from the tree of life means he won't be allowed to eat of the tree of life and have eternal life. Of course, in either case, it's suggesting that a person who has access to the tree of life, or who is in the book of life, who is saved, in other words, can do something that would remove him from that status. So it would be one of many places in the Bible that raise serious questions about the idea of once saved, always saved. But as far as the book of life, the problem that's raised there, like, well, if it was written in there before the foundation of the world, you know, how could it be removed? Well, and if it was going to be removed, why would it have been put there in the first place? I've always wondered that myself until I realized that that's not actually the reading of the earliest manuscripts. So I think that particular difficulty does not arise when we see that the passage probably originally said his part will be taken away from the tree of life. Does that still, okay. Does that still retain a problem for you?
No, because I was caught up, because that's what my kind of argument was, that it says the tree of life.
So, oh, uh-huh.
I agree with you, because he believed.
So you were wondering, I thought you said book of life when you read it. So what were you, what was your problem with it then?
It was, I was in a debate with another Christian brother who believes that once you're saved, you're always saved, but in his life, there's never been any fruit. I said there would be fruits of your labor, your transformation, that the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit would prompt you. Your life would be different than what it was before you were saved. It would be different after, and because, you know, we talked about it openly, that his life hasn't changed much from what it was before, but he still believes that he's completely saved.
Well, I mean, if he's living a carnal or even a sinful life, and he believes he's saved because once saved, always saved, well, his own doctrine would tell him not that he's saved now, but that he never was saved. You know, now I believe a man can be saved at one point in his life and unsaved later if he departs from the faith. But for someone who believes that if you're once saved, you're always saved, that doesn't mean that you're saved now while you're living in sin. It means that you weren't saved back when you thought you were, because salvation shows up in your life. Salvation's not invisible. John said in 1 John chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous. Now, of course, I believe that I'm righteous in Christ, and it's his righteousness that saves me. But how would I know if I am? Well, John says, if you practice righteousness, you'll know that you're one of those that's in Christ, one of those that has that righteousness in Christ. It shows up in your behavior. And if it doesn't show up in your behavior, yeah, then there's no reason at all to believe it's there.
Yeah, and I agree with you. And that was the statement I was making toward him. Okay, well, I thank you very much for my question, right. Mike. Love your show. Sure. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, David, for joining us. John from Nevada, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you?
Good. I'm fine, thank you.
Okay. You're probably going to disagree with me on this fact, or I should not say fact, but my opinion. But I only want to just put it out there, and whoever spirit responds to it, well, so be it. I think, in my opinion, the reason that the churches right now are mostly dead, the spirit of God or Yahweh is departing in a lot of places. People are struggling with pornography, drugs, alcohol. Churches look just like any other secular institution. And in my opinion, and from my testimony, what happened to me, I struggled with all of those things, and I couldn't overcome them. Even though I believe I was saved some years ago, I called on Christ. There were a lot of changes in my life. However, those were a lot of obstacles I couldn't overcome, strongholds. I was able to overcome them by, for me, using the correct name of our Father. I think of Jesus' prayer when he says, "Hallowed be thy name." I believe that God will answer you if your ignorance doesn't know any better. But once we know, we're held responsible and accountable, as you know. And for
Why do you think that? I'm curious to know.
Well, think what?
Why do you think God cares what name we use? You said something about how Jesus taught us to pray. What form of address did Jesus tell us to use in speaking to God?
He said, "Hallowed be thy name."
No. That's not a form of address. What is the form of address addressing God in that prayer?
Our Father.
Right.
Hallowed
exactly.
Be thy name.
Exactly. So our Father, he said, when you pray, say our Father.
But you have to finish the rest of the prayer. Hallowed be thy name.
Sure. Do you know what that means?
God. Yes. Hallowed be thy name means glorified your name. Your name is glorified.
Right. But what does name mean? What does name mean?
Name means your name is Steve. My name is
right.
Rez.
Right, but no, I mean in the Bible. I mean in the Bible. What does the word?
I'm not familiar with that. But please.
Oh, okay.
Please don't
I know you're not.
Me down rabbit trail.
Okay, I won't. I'll put you on hold so I can tell you what I'm thinking. I don't think you know what the word name means in the Bible. When the Bible says we call on the name of the Lord, we never read of anyone calling on the name of Yahweh in the New Testament. And the name of Jesus. You know, Jesus' name is, he's got lots of names in the Bible. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Lamb of God. These are all titles for Jesus. And to call him by any one of them is not irreverent. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," the name of a person or even of God in the Bible is a reference to his character and his identity and his reputation. For example, if somebody says, you know, somebody published gossip against me and they sullied my good name. Well, what's my good name? It's not talking about my name, Steve. It's talking about my reputation. The word name has a broad range of meanings in Scripture, and it's by not understanding that and not really knowing Scripture very well that people come up with the idea that the name of God is a certain set of syllables. There are people, if it was absolutely necessary for us to know those syllables, and by the way, even people like yourself who say that we should use the right syllables can't all agree on what those syllables are. You just use the term Yah, and that's fine. That term is found in Scripture. Yahweh is also found in Scripture. Those are not the same word. Those are different syllables. Yah is not exactly the same thing as Yahweh, but they're both the same person, okay? Now, if we call God Adonai, well, we'll have plenty of good biblical precedent for that, because a lot of people called God Adonai in the Bible. Or if we call him El Elyon, he's called that in the Bible too, or Elohim. These are all terms that by which God is addressed and spoken of. So, I mean, for you to suggest that there's just one set of syllables that make up God's name, and that when we pray, we've got to use those syllables, well, you don't have anything in the Bible in your favor. There's not one time in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles are found using the name Yah or Yahweh. Now, they might have sometimes, but we don't have any record of it. And therefore, you're arguing for a point for which there's not one line of Scripture. And to say, hallowed be your name, this is a way of saying, you know, may you be glorified, may your reputation be held in honor. That's what hallowed suggests. It may be regarded as a holy thing. But basically, to say hallowed be your name means essentially may people hold you in honor and in reverence. That's what the term means. So there's no reference to the name Yahweh particularly, or the name Yah, in anything Jesus ever taught us. So I'm sorry, I can't agree with you. And like you said, I probably wouldn't, and you're right, I don't. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Mesa, Arizona. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve, can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay, great. Hi, I was calling regarding, I've heard a few programs here and there, and I catch what I can. And I want to ask you regarding the coming of the Lord. Is that regarding the rapture that's coming? Though the word isn't in the Bible, there is a verse, though I didn't find it right here, regarding catching up in the air. But
yeah,
I actually found the two verses that I was referring to.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18?
Yeah, 16, 17, yes.
Uh-huh. So what's the point?
So is it true that we will be raptured?
Of course. Of course. It says so right there in the passage you mentioned, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught
right
up. That's that catching up, the expression harpazo in the Greek, is being yanked up or caught up, and that's the one that in the Latin Bible is referred to as rapture.
Mm-hmm. I remember listening to a couple of times. One was more recent, and then before that, it was weeks before. I don't remember. It hasn't been. I don't listen every week or every month necessarily, and I thought it was hard to tell exactly. I either wasn't listening well or...
Yeah, well, I don't know why anyone would ever deny the rapture, because it's spoken of. But I think where there is disagreement, and possibly between you and me, is about when the rapture happens. Historically,
historically,
the church has always taught, until about the 19th century, that the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ. It was in the 19th century that somebody speculated, and that view became extremely popular, that the rapture will happen 7 years before the second coming of Christ. This is the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture.
Right.
Now, that's not taught in the Bible. But the fact that God will catch us up to meet him in the air is stated very plainly, and the church has always believed that. They just haven't believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, Jesus told us when it's going to happen.
Yeah, I don't agree with post and mid is question mark possibly. Okay, I don't know. But I would say that one verse I might point to a pre more so than others, and there could be other verses, is he'll keep us from the wrath to come. But we don't know if that has to do with all the wrath, most of the worst of the wrath, or whatever it might mean.
Or might it not refer to the wrath of God on the judgment day in hell? Why would it refer to any particular
depends
period?
Depends on the context. I'd have to look at the context.
Yeah, I think that's very advisable. But let me just say this. Let me see if Jesus gives us any clarity about when the rapture occurs. And you can answer me from these verses. John 6:39, Jesus said, This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise them up at the last day. Then the next verse, verse 40 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then if you skip down to verse 44,
right,
it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, okay, it says it again, too. So when's he going to raise us up?
Day, the question is, when is the last day? What is he referring to in terms of that?
Well, what does the word last day mean? I might as well just take the meaning of the words. What?
I was going to ask, it won't take but a second here. The last day might be referring to the last day, meaning the last person that is due to come in. So until everybody has come in out of the church age or into the church.
Well, let me respond to you. Let me respond to that. I know the argument.
That will be the last person.
Okay. Well, Jesus could have said that if he wanted to. But, you know, do you think his listeners, who knew nothing about a church age, would be expected to understand when he said the last day, that means not the last day, really, but because there's a lot more days afterwards, but just the last day of a certain particular era called the church age?
Right.
I don't know why any of his listeners would be expected to know that, because certainly he'd never mention anything like a church age. But here's another thing he said about the last day. In John 12:48, it says, he who rejects me, so these are not the Christians, and does not receive my words, has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the wicked who reject Christ are going to be judged on the last day, and the righteous who are Christ's people are going to be raised on the last day. So the last day, unless we're going to say, well, chapter 6 of John, it's the last day of one period of time, and chapter 12 is talking about the last day of another period of time, in which case, of course, we're just making stuff up out of our imagination. Unless we're going to do that, we're going to have to say Jesus said a number of things about the last day. It's the day he's going to raise up the righteous, and it's the day he's going to judge the wicked. And the judgment certainly comes at the end of the age in the great white throne. So, Jesus told us very plainly when he's going to raise his people up.
We don't know when that is exactly, meaning the last day of the church age. By the way,
there's no reference in Jesus' teachings to the church age. He never mentions the church age. And certainly, there's no reason why his
church age, but the last day of when the last person will be coming in.
But that's not what he said. He said the last day. Now, the words actually do have a meaning. You know, if we want to, sometimes people who believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I used to, by the way, I can argue all the points for the pre-trib rapture because I used to believe in it and teach it. But then I study the Bible instead of my teachers. But the point is that the people who believe in a pre-trib rapture, they usually say they just take the Bible literally. But then they never really do if it doesn't work out for them. To say that the last day doesn't mean the last day, but it means something else than the last day, is not taking it literally. I take it literally in this case. I think that when he says the last day, it is the day which is the last one. That's what the words mean. So there's no more days after the last one. Or else it wouldn't be the last one.
Meaning last day on this earth?
The last day of the world, uh-huh.
Before he renews the earth.
Right. Because
okay,
there's no more day or night after that. You remember there's no sun, moon, or stars in the new earth.
Right.
So there's no more days after
okay.
That.
Just by the way, on the unless the Father draws him near, I personally like to evangelize, and most of it, pretty much all of it, not all, but most is just, you know, seed planting. So I love to give out tracts, information. Sometimes I'll say few things.
Okay, well, that's great. Well, you know what? I have to say we got a lot of people waiting, and now we've gotten far from your question, and you're just telling me what you like to do. So I'm going to have to take another caller, but I appreciate you calling today, and feel free to call again.
All right, that's fine.
All right.
Okay.
Bye. All right. Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. If we have to take a break, we'll hold you over if necessary. Go ahead.
Yes, I just want you to go over the passage there where Jesus says that, believe me that the hour now is that the dead in Christ will hear his name. And then how do we know Jesus wasn't pointing to Matthew 27, where it says the rocks rent at his crucifixion and many came out of the graves, went and preached unto Jerusalem?
Okay. Well, the verse you're referring to is John 5, verses 28 and 29. And what it actually says in verse 29 is, "Do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation." So in Matthew 27, it says many of those who were in the graves came out and were seen. But the prediction of Jesus is that there's an hour coming when everyone who's in the graves will come out. And that includes righteous and unrighteous. Some will come to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation, he said. That verse is John 5, 29. And so I don't think he's referring to a situation where a few people came out of graves only, because there's a more sweeping nature that everyone in the graves will come out. And the Bible talks about that elsewhere. You know, all the graves and Sheol and the sea gives up its dead and they stand before God in the judgment. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, address that you can find at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate from there if you wish to. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We do this every weekday, Monday through Friday. We're on for an hour, and you can call in during that hour, and we take your questions. And if you disagree with the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. So that's 844, then 484-5737. And we're going to talk next to, who's been there long, Susan from Lebanon, Oregon. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Hello. Thank you. My husband, after over 30 years of our marriage, has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And
wonderful.
I say it that way because, yes, it is wonderful. And the thing is that... prior to this, for 12 years before we were married, he had been a Mormon. And I noticed that he is still very touchy about and defensive of Mormons. Just from a couple of people that have
He's probably known some very good Mormon people in his lifetime. Yeah,
absolutely. We do. And I have listened to you and taken note of how you have said that from all walks, there are Christ followers. And truly, we think that as well. But what I don't know is... when he asked me questions, I'm not familiar with the Mormon church. Mm-hmm. And my sister keeps saying, oh, it is so bad because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I don't know that.
I don't know that they'd say it that way. I don't think they would say that they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I think where they would differ from us Christians generally is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. And that's not quite the same thing as saying he's not, they don't believe he's Lord, but I believe that they should believe, I think they should believe he's God, but they don't. And they have other doctrines that are different, considerably different than the than those of historic Christianity. So they need some correction. But also, I think one of the biggest problems with the Mormon church, as with other groups that I regard as cults, is that they tend to follow a leader more than they follow God. Mm-hmm. You know, Joseph Smith is considered to be an infallible prophet, and he was actually kind of not a very good man.
Right.
In fact, he had a lot of scandalous sins in his life, but I don't think he was ever a prophet, genuinely. Mm-hmm. But that's sort of the whole basis of the Mormon faith, is that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that what he said is true. Now, even if everything he said could be harmonized with the Bible, I still think it's dangerous to follow any man instead of the mm-hmm. God himself. I think that's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They follow the Watchtower Society to a very large degree. Seventh-day Adventists follow Ellen G. White. And there's lots of groups that follow a founder. Frankly, I have to say, there's even Protestants who follow certain teachers in a cult-like way, and that's not good. But having anyone who thinks for you instead of you thinking for yourself about God and the Bible is a dangerous thing. And the Mormons, in this case, have adopted some doctrines that are not agreeable with God. You know, I would. You're in Lebanon, Oregon, and you're very close, therefore, yeah. to Albany, Oregon. I have a friend uh-huh. in Albany, Oregon, who's been calling this show for many years, at least 10, and he was a Mormon all his life and a very articulate one. In fact, when he first started calling this show, he actually was kind of a Mormon apologist, and I was very impressed in my conversations with him. He was very, very level-headed and very intelligent and had what seemed like strong answers sometimes. And so, I mean, I had a lot of respect for him. Now, more recently, in the last few years, he's come out of the Mormon church. He's just become an ordinary follower of Jesus, a Christian like us. And
but
he's very articulate in the Mormon faith, and your husband might do well to become acquainted with him.
Oh, I would love that. Do you know his name?
Yes, I do. Let me tell you, I won't give his name over the air. I mean, his name is Michael, but sure. I won't give his last name over the air. But if you want to email me... and tell me who you are. I mean, just say, hey, I'm the one who has a Mormon husband, a former Mormon husband. I will contact mm-hmm. Michael, and I'm sure that he'd be glad to contact you and your husband.
Oh, my gosh, that would be wonderful already.
All
Thank
right.
you. So I'll just email you right away.
Yes, and you can do that by emailing me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Excellent. I'll get on it. Thank you kindly.
Okay, Susan, thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now.
God bless. Bye-bye.
All right. Mike from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. My question is 22.
I'm sorry, I didn't get the book. I didn't get the book.
Family. I have written this so many times.
I can't hear you very well. Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me? Okay. Please give me the reference again because I didn't hear the book you're talking about.
Philippians 4,
okay.
22.
Mm-hmm. All right, sure.
Who's Caesar's household?
Caesar's household, Philippians 4, is it 22? I'm not turned there yet. But Paul is greeting the Philippian church, sending greetings from those of Caesar's household who have become Christians. Caesar's household would be the family, and well, a man's household would include his children, his wives, his servants, you know, everyone that's kind of under his authority in the household would be his household. And Caesar was the emperor. Caesar, in this case, was Nero. And so some of Nero's household, probably his servants more than his relatives, hard to say, had heard the gospel and had been converted. And in fact, Paul actually said in the first chapter of Philippians that because he was in prison in Rome, it had given him an access to certain people associated with the Caesar, because he was in the prison, and therefore, you know, his guards and the officers around him were all they were all part of the government, and so he had access. And he says, let me just read a few verses. Philippians 1:12, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So because he's in a Roman prison, the palace guard, which are part of the government staff, have known why he's in chains, why he's there, that he's a Christian. We have every reason to believe that Paul evangelized them. We know that when he was in prison in Philippi himself, the jailer got evangelized when Paul and Silas were in prison there. Now he's writing to the Philippian church, same town, from Rome, and he's saying, hey, you know, the guards here, they've gotten, some of them have gotten saved too. Some of Caesar's household have gotten saved. The gospel has found a way into the governmental halls of power by my being here in Rome in this prison. And so that's, so at the end where he says, those of Caesar's household greet you, he means those who have become Christians of Caesar's household. So he's basically just saying some of the government, people connected to the government have gotten saved too. Right?
Hello? Yeah.
Hi. Okay. Thank you for your call. Jerry from Seattle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, Jerry.
Oh, yeah. I just wanted to get your opinion. So I was recently listening online to a local pastor who was saying that he is disillusioned by the amount of Christians who support, you know, President Trump. And, you know, he really disagrees with him and doesn't like his personality, his behavior. He calls him a narcissist. And I was just a little discouraged to hear that. I just want to get your opinion. Like, how do you respond to that, to a pastor that, you know, is supporting the other side?
Is he your pastor?
No. He has a podcast, online podcast.
Oh, I see. So you don't have, he's not someone you dialogue with or anything?
No.
Okay. But, well, I mean, you just have to know. You have to know that there are people who are not very politically knowledgeable or not very rational, and many of them are pastors, sadly. Now being politically knowledgeable is not a necessary thing for a Christian, but if you're going to say political things, you should know what you're talking about. And, you know, I think that many Christians are like this pastor. When you said he didn't like Trump, I began to think before you mentioned it, I began to think, well, I wonder what it is he didn't like him. I'll bet it's his personality. And you said, you said he didn't agree with him and he didn't like his personality. Yeah, I don't like Trump's personality either. I don't know very many people actually who do. But that's a very different thing than not agreeing with him. Not agreeing with him about what? What Trump policy does the pastor disagree with?
Right.
You don't know?
He was mainly talking about his behavior, his tweets and all that stuff.
Yeah, but that has nothing to do with his governing. That has to do with his relating with people, which is not the main thing. That's not the thing you primarily elect political officials for. It's not always their charm that makes them useful in office. I'm sure, you know, it seems to me, I mean, I don't like Mr. Biden very much, but I think he has, I think he's more winsome. He seems like a nice guy. You know, I mean, he seems to have more charm than President Trump does, but I disagree with Biden on many important things that I think all Christians would have to disagree with him on. I mean, I don't think anyone really knows Jesus who favors abortion. And if they do know Jesus, they don't know abortion. You know, I mean, you can't know about abortion and know about Jesus and favor both of them, you know, because they're so contrary. Abortion is the violent murder of a human being who's totally innocent. That's about as far. That's one of the things that the Bible says God's wrath is the most strongly burning against in any society. It's certainly no less wicked than Hitler killing 6 million Jews, you know. And so, I mean, if Mr. Biden is in favor of that, then I don't see how any Christian could possibly be in favor of him. Now, as far as things that Mr. Trump is in favor of, I mean, I guess people could make a list of them. At least Mr. Trump has told us what he's in favor of. When Mr. Biden was campaigning, we never heard very much about what he was in favor of. In fact, he hardly spoke at all. And that's partly because I think his handlers didn't want him to, because it would diminish his chances of getting elected if he spoke his mind. But we'll find out now. I mean, anyone who's been paying attention knows, because he's been around for 50 years in politics. So, you know, no one has to be in doubt about what he believes, but he didn't tell anyone what he believed when he was campaigning. So anyway, except for some things that we couldn't agree with. So, I mean, I think a lot of times pastors and other Christians will distance themselves from Trump because Trump is kind of obnoxious. And they don't like his personality, and I don't either. I don't know. I'm not sure if anyone does. But the question is not, do we have a president who's a nice and sweet and charming person? The question is, do we have a president who does what a president is elected to do, namely to uphold the Constitution, to, you know, to represent the people that elected him favorably and to uphold their rights and so forth. I mean, that's what a president is for. Now, if you've got a president who does that, but he's kind of, you know, unpleasant, well, I'd rather have that president than one who does the opposite of what a president is supposed to do, but he's kind of pleasant. I mean, you know, it's, you just have to decide. We're not talking about asking if you want Trump to come over for dinner or if you want Trump to be the pastor of your church or even one of your friends. The question is, do you want him to be the president? And if someone says no, I'd just be curious. Which policies of his are you disagreeing with? There might be some. I just don't know what they would be. But I'd be willing to hear. And by the way, disagreeing with Trump on some policies could be a very consistent thing for Christians to do. There might be Christians, certainly, who disagree with Trump on many things. But I think Christians would have to say that overall, Trump's vision for governing and his principles of governing are, you know, certainly have less to object to in the mind of a Christian than that of anyone on who opposed him.
So would it be un-Christian to vote for for a Democratic president?
Well, it is un-Christian to take the side of evil. Now, some people who are Christians don't know very much of anything. I mean, they don't know what abortion does. They think it's not. They don't even know that a baby's a baby when it's inside the womb. Somehow, it's a baby once it comes out, but it's not a baby before it comes out. So, I don't know how they reason that. That's like saying, you know, a turtle in my aquarium is a turtle when it's in the aquarium, but if I take it out and put it on the ground, it's not a turtle anymore, or vice versa. Yeah. It is when it's on the ground, but not when it's in the water. I mean, it's the way people talk when they don't know how to think.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And there are Christians, there are definitely Christians who don't know how to think. Now, if they don't know how to think and they make stupid choices in their voting, I don't know that God is going to send anyone to hell for being stupid, but I would say Christians really, if they're going to vote, they had better become smarter and learn, you know, how their vote is going to impact the kingdom of God and even how it's going to impact America, because things in America might have an impact in some ways on the kingdom of God.
Well, I appreciate your answer. I definitely appreciate your ministry also. I'll let you take other calls. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Lisa from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I have a question for you about Jesus's meaning behind the parable of the virgins.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a friend of mine that is very adamant that it is in relationship to the Jewish wedding feast and the taking away of the church. And one of the things that she says is that the five wise virgins are the ones that are watching for his return and will be raptured out. And that the five foolish virgins that fall asleep are the other Christians and believers that don't, you know, watch out for the rapture. I mean, I don't agree with her, but I really don't know like what Jesus means by this. And so I was hoping that you could give me some insight.
Okay. Well, in the parable, there were five young women who were to be bridesmaids in the wedding, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come because it's their assignment is to greet him when he comes and have their lamps lit in case it's night so they can illuminate his way as he comes to the bride's house. Okay, they started at the bride's house, but they've gone out to intercept the bridegroom and to accompany him to the bride's house. And the ideas of Jewish wedding customs are taken for granted because Jesus was a Jew living in Jewish society, and everyone who, you know, had attended a wedding knew the Jewish customs of the wedding. However, I don't see how they would favor a pre-tribulation rapture, because the bridesmaids, who are wise and go out to meet the bridegroom, they don't turn around and go back to the bridegroom's house with him. They go to the bride's house. That's where he's going. Jesus said he's going to come back here, and we're going to rise to meet him in the air. But the word meet, The Greek word for meet, that we're going to meet him in the air, which is in the basically the clearest passage in the Bible about the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. The same word meet is used in Matthew 25:1 about the bridesmaids. They went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay. Well, anyone who knows Jewish wedding customs would realize that they're going to meet him, and then they're going to turn around and accompany him on the remainder of his trip. He's on his way to the bride's house to be joined with the bride. He's coming from his house to hers. And so she has sent out her bridesmaids to meet him and light the path for him and accompany him when he comes there. So they're not going to go to meet the bridegroom, and then he's going to take them back to his house. They're going to accompany him to his destination. This word meet, this particular Greek word that's translated meet in these two passages, is found only one other time in the Bible, and that's in Acts chapter 28, when Paul is on foot approaching Rome, and it says that the saints in Rome, when they heard he was coming, they went out to meet him. Well, again, they went out to meet him, but they weren't going to turn around and go backward. He's not going to turn around and go backward and take them with him. He's on his way to Rome. They come from Rome to meet him, to accompany him. It's like a welcoming committee. That's what the bridesmaids were. So the idea of the parable, of course, takes all that into consideration, but that's not the main theme. That's just the backdrop of the parable. The parable is that there were five of these women who had this responsibility, and all they really had to do was have their lamps lit so that they could accompany him if he comes in the dark, that he won't have to stumble around in the dark. He'll have, you know, a welcoming committee lighting his way. Now, five of the women didn't bring extra oil for their lamps. These are oil lamps. And five mm-hmm. of them did. Now, they all fell asleep because the bridegroom delayed for a long time. But when he did start coming and when they realized he was coming, they all woke up. But the bridesmaids that didn't bring extra oil, their lamps had burnt out and they didn't have any oil, so they couldn't light his way. They couldn't meet their obligation. The ones who had brought extra oil did. And so having extra oil in this scenario represents being ready for a longer wait, because the reason the five wise bridesmaids took extra oil with them is because they knew it might be longer. They might, you know, the oil they had in their lamps might not be enough. They might have to refill them. And which means they were prepared for a long wait if necessary. The women who didn't bring extra oil, they were not prepared for a long wait. They were prepared for a short wait, but if he waited too long, they just weren't going to be ready. They were not prepared for that. So I think what he's saying is that, you know, some Christians are going to dig in for the long haul. If Jesus doesn't come back real soon, they'll still be prepared because they're prepared to meet him no matter how long it is. Others, if he doesn't come soon, they'll find something else to do with themselves, and they won't continue to watch for him. And that's been true of many people.
Interesting. Okay, and so the oil then is representative. My understanding is oil in the Bible is representative of Holy Spirit, correct?
Sometimes, yeah, sometimes it is, and it might be here. I mean, I don't think that Jesus makes an issue of what the oil represents in the story. I mean, oil is simply a factor in an mm-hmm. oil lamp, in an oil lamp being able to burn. It may be that we could read into it that the oil is the Holy Spirit, and I wouldn't oppose that. But I don't think the story is about the Holy Spirit per se. I think it's about being ready to persevere and be ready for a long wait if necessary.
Okay, I see. So it doesn't really because the thing that she always says is, well, it's about the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, and we need to be looking out for him. And those that aren't looking out for him are not going to be raptured. And then the other lukewarm Christians will have to be here through the tribulation. But I'm like, I don't think that makes any sense because it doesn't seem to me as though the Lord would be like, oh, you know, you're not going, but you are, even yeah. though my word says that if you yeah. believe in me, that, you know.
Well, that particular interpretation your friend is giving suggests that there's two kinds of people. There's the pre-trib believers, and then there's the lukewarm believers. To suggest that those who don't believe in the pre-trib rapture are lukewarm certainly doesn't agree with my observations. I've known lots of lukewarm Christians who do believe in the pre-trib rapture.
Right.
And in fact, mm-hmm. I've heard some of them are so lukewarm, I've heard them say, if there's not going to be a pre-trib rapture, I don't even want to be a Christian. I've heard them say that. In other words, they don't want to be a Christian. They don't want to follow Jesus if they're going to have to go through tribulation, which means they're not like any Christians that we read about in the Bible who did go through tribulation and had to be prepared for tribulation. Paul said that it should, and Jesus told him, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So, I mean, Jesus and Paul both told their readers to be prepared for tribulation, but when you meet somebody who says, I'm pre-trib because, I mean, if it's not pre-trib, I don't even want to be a Christian. Well, that means you're not a Christian. It means you're just looking out for yourself. You don't care about Jesus. You don't become a Christian by just you know, hedging your bets for yourself. You become a Christian by making Jesus all important to you, not by, and so I mean, obviously being lukewarm is as likely to be found among pre-tribbers as otherwise. Now, I'm not a pre-tribber and I'm not lukewarm, and I frankly none of my close friends are pre-tribbers, and I don't think any of them are lukewarm. So for her to say, well, there's the pre-tribbers and they'll go in the rapture, but the lukewarm, presumably the non-pre-tribbers, will not. I think she doesn't get out much. I think she doesn't know many people except for pre-tribbers. Hey, I'm almost out of time here, but I need to take another call if I can.
Thank you.
God bless you, Lisa. Good talking to you. Jerry from Reseda, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, I don't know if you had enough time for this, but I was listening earlier, and the guy was talking about Revelation. You were talking to him, and I missed one of the points that you made, I think, in passing, that, you know, we can lose our salvation.
Uh-huh.
Well, maybe you could kind of sum up or give me a couple of scriptures that would prove your point.
Well, the one we were talking about, Jesus said, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, apparently a very sinful thing to do and absolutely forbidden, he says, if you do that, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So if a person wants to be in the holy city and wants to eat of the tree of life, which represents, you know, immortality, they better not take away from the words of the book. Now, to take away somebody's part from something means they used to have a part in it. You can't take something away from someone that they've never had. So if he's going to take away their part from the tree of life, then they used to have a part to the tree of life. They used to have access or at least a right to it, but they don't anymore. So, I mean, that's just one. That's the one that came up earlier in the book of Revelation, actually in chapter 3. He says in verse 5, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels. So he says, if you overcome, that means if you're faithful unto death, then I will not remove your name from the book of life. A statement that hardly means anything unless he's saying there are people who will have their names removed from the book of life. But there's plenty of, Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and they wither and they gather them and burn them. Now, he's saying his disciples are branches in him. And if they remain in him, they'll bear fruit. But if they don't remain in him, they'll be rejected, and they won't be part of the vine anymore. And that's Paul said the same thing using the olive tree imagery. If you look at Romans 11:22, Paul said that remember the severity and goodness of God. He had severity on those who fell, but on you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now the ones that will be cut off are. Belong to the tree. They have the life of the tree in them, but they'll be cut off if they fall away, just like the Jews did who didn't believe. So, I mean, there's lots of verses, far more than that, but I'm out of time. I wish I could go further. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can learn more. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.